The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the second hour of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Paul Clayton. He's off on a super secret assignment. You'll find out more about that on Monday, I'm sure. But joining us for this portion of the program, the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study, where really any question is fair game, if it's about culture or theology or something you've seen in the news, whatever it may be. This is your chance to call and ask. Perhaps you had a question about Ezra from the last hour, did not get a chance to get in. You can do that now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or of course, by email if you like, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, you know, we have to welcome back a good friend of KFUO. You participate in many different programs here. It's the Reverend Paul C. Holtorf, professor of theology and chairman of the theology department at Concordia University in Corn Country, better known as Nebraska. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
I'm doing well. Good morning, Roland.
Is the corn ready? Is it still?
It's just about ready, yeah. So we'll have combines in the fields in the next month or so.
So, speaking of corn, well, you know, Iowa, I think, is also famous for a little bit of corn.
Just a little bit.
Are you glad you're not in Iowa as the political season heats up?
No, you can't avoid it. I mean, even if you're in Nebraska, you start to hear it and read about it in the local papers. So, yeah, sometimes I exercise my choice not to read.
Just like your students.
Yeah.
But that's a different
reminder starting Monday, yes.
Hey, let's start out with a little bit of trivia here. Let's see if your memory goes as far back that you recall this. Listen up.
Oh, no.
This could be the beginning of the end for the human race. For what men first thought were meteors or the often ridiculed flying saucers are in reality the flaming vanguard of the invasion from Mars.
Looks like they're going to come out of that gully pretty soon. We'll have to rush our defenses to be ready when they do.
You guys need plenty of reinforcements.
We'll get them. Lieutenant!
Look!
They slash across country like scythes, wiping out everything that's trying to get away from them. That explains why communication is cut the moment their machines begin moving.
Montreal's blacked out. Nothing more has come through.
Same thing that happened on the Pacific coast. Anything from them yet?
No, Mr. Secretary. We've had nothing from San Francisco for over 5 hours.
The nations of the world mobilize their armed might, rushing to defend the Earth against the unknown weapon of the super race from the Red Planet. Is there nothing that can stop the Martian death machines?
Guns, tanks, bombs. They're like toys against them.
We know now that we can't beat their machine. Got to beat them.
All over the world, human beings cower before the onslaught of these unearthly enemies, whom no one has ever seen. Panic that sweeps around the globe as the great masses of mankind flee blindly in a headlong stampede of hysteria.
Well, I don't know about you, Dr. Holtorf, but that brings back some memories, doesn't it?
I have to confess, I might be a little bit younger than when that first came out, but I want to thank you nonetheless for giving me one more stressor for my day.
Well, you know, if folks are wondering why I'm playing this, this comes from The Guardian, which is a newspaper in the United Kingdom, under the headline, "Aliens may destroy humanity to protect other civilizations, say scientists. Rising greenhouse emissions could tip off aliens that we are a rapidly expanding threat," warns. Now, of all people, a report from, yes, your taxpayer dollars and mine paid for this, NASA. Can you believe this?
I know, it's unbelievable, along with Pennsylvania State University, nonetheless.
Yes.
I'm glad Nebraska went to the Big Ten now. Now we, as a Big Ten member of Nebraska, can be a part of this very strong pursuit of scientific inquiry.
Now, so says this story. It says this highly speculative, really. What more do you need to say? This highly speculative scenario is one of several described by a NASA-affiliated scientist and colleagues, like you said, at Pennsylvania State University. While considered unlikely, they could play out here. It says this could play out where humans and aliens, you know, come into contact with each other at some point in the future. You know, and they say the resurrection is implausible.
Right, right. And not to forget that we haven't even established the fact that there's life beyond Earth, but anyway.
You know, what's funny, it says, to bolster humanity's chance of survival. The researchers call for caution in sending signals into space. Lucy, explain this to me.
Well, now, see, I have an excuse not to mow now, so I don't have to start my lawnmower up and pollute the environment. So I'll tell my wife that this weekend.
Oh, yeah, free-range chickens in the front yard. That sounds like a good
idea. That's right. I'm sure that would go well in sewage, sure.
Yeah. So why do you think... Now, you deal with the youth of our culture.
Sure.
Coming up there to the university as students. And, you know, some of them grew up on Star Trek and Star Wars and all sorts of space alien scenarios. And now, I guess, the big thing... Vampires and werewolves are really the rage.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that more believable? Why do you have people that are actually going to dentists to have their teeth altered to look like vampires, but yet when it comes to things theological, you guys are dopes?
It's very interesting because generationally, I think we've made a shift from, as you say, the Star Trek generation, Star Wars, which is my generation, and then you move into, I don't know, the next phase, maybe Harry Potter. And you know, students will tell me coming in that they've moved beyond Harry Potter. Now they're into the vampire Twilight series and those kinds of things associated. And what's always interesting is each generation is looking for something beyond their situation, something beyond their own setting, if you will. There's almost like there's this desire to escape the realities and go somewhere else, whether it might be space or it might be a whole alternative parallel universe, if you will. So there's something I believe in the human, you know, psyche that wants to go beyond just the current, and I think we see these expressions today now, and as you said, the vampire theme. I think it points to just the dissatisfaction that people have with what God has given to us in the earth, and that's why eventually theologians and Bible scholars look like dopes, because they're not offering anything new, because, you know, what they're going back to is to the scriptures and to what God has created, what God has given to us in Jesus Christ, what God has given to us in faith, and all these things are old things, and people are yearning to look for something new.
You know, when you were saying about we've gone from Star Trek to Star Wars to who knows what next,
mm-hmm.
Well, maybe when you look at sort of the flash mob thefts that are going on, there were a couple on the web this morning that were posted that took place on the East Coast. Attacks that took place at the Wisconsin State Fair just within the last mm-hmm. couple of weeks, the nonsense that's going on in the streets of London,
mm-hmm.
Well, perhaps the next phase is Mad Max.
Well, it's unsettling. It's unsettling that our society, that globally, societies are... it doesn't take much for societies to react or to ignite that sort of sense of... anger or rage or an alternative expression, as opposed to the sort of the civilized, you know, sense of what we have been given to work with each other, whether in our community or our nation or in the world.
You know, when you talk about our nation and our world, there's another story that's out there that I pulled off CNN.com. And I know I sent you a couple, but this is one that I did not send along to you because I just found it this morning. Are you familiar with the television show called Real Housewives?
A little bit.
Okay. There's Real Housewives of New Jersey, Real Housewives of Beverly Hills or whatever it is, Real Housewives. There's a couple of different places where they do this. Recently, the Real Housewives of Beverly Hills, one of these women who's featured in this program, her husband committed suicide.
Mm.
He hanged himself, and I wanted to talk to you about this story. It says, Real Housewives husband, they're just going to crucify me. And it's about what we do for fame, for seeking that thing that's new or different or self-gratifying when God has been there all along. It says, Russell Armstrong complained before his apparent suicide that his estranged wife's reality show was going to crucify him in the upcoming season, his mother said Wednesday. Joanne Hotchkiss said Armstrong and his wife Taylor, a cast member on Bravo's The Real Housewives of Beverly Hills, had been happy before they agreed to join the reality show. Once it aired, I watched it slowly destroy their marriage, she told LHN's Issues with someone here, the program that was interviewing. Russell Armstrong was found dead at his home in the hills above Los Angeles in Bel Air Monday. You know, his wife had filed for divorce in July, telling People magazine that she was being verbally and physically abused by him for their six-year marriage. Now, what's interesting here are the comments by this fellow's lawyer. Armstrong's lawyer, Ronald Richards, said the allegations of verbal and physical abuse stemmed from drunken arguments between the couple. Meanwhile, Armstrong was financially drained, had been defending himself against a multi-million-dollar lawsuit, and his credit cards had been suspended. All pressures, Richards said, were made worse by the show. He takes a lot of time doing a lot of events for the show, and he starts supporting an increasingly more expensive lifestyle. So he ends up being in a very vulnerable position financially because he's totally distracted now supporting the show. What it goes on to say is he felt this pressure of having to keep up with everyone else on the program, and they were all one-upping each other, and essentially he ran himself literally to an early grave. What is it that, why are people willing to do this? For some, I guess, fleeting sense of gratification.
Well, I think it's because of that right there. You said it, that there is such an emptiness in their life that they seek anything and all things outside of themselves to fill that emptiness, that vacuum. And again, it'd be very easy for me to say, well, they just need to have God in their lives, and then that's all taken care of. I mean, there are Christians today, Roland, that... find themselves not content. I mean, we're bombarded with advertisements, messages, shows that tell us, oh, this one more thing, then you'll be complete, and you get caught and wrapped up in it, and then all of a sudden you're seeking after treasures that aren't in heaven, but you're seeking the treasures and really the passing of these things here on earth, which, when people are no longer satisfied, may find themselves in some very, very compromising and difficult situations.
Yeah, what is it about the sirens of... Who was that Greek mythological figure that lashed himself to the mast of the ship so he could listen to the siren song?
Right.
It'll
come to me at 12:05.
Yeah, I get some of my best thoughts after the microphone goes off, too. But we are so... What is it about the temptation of sin? We're warned. We have multiple examples, not just scripture that some people may dismiss,
right,
but real-life examples of how this doesn't work out well. But yet, like that definition of insanity, we're going to do the same thing yet one more time, but this time the outcome will be different.
Well, it points to how strong that human condition is and the turning into self. And again, as Christians, as baptized, redeemed by the Father through the waters of holy baptism, it's the thing that constantly is there for us. We are still striving after our own way. God calls us back through His Son Jesus Christ, and yet we find ourselves wanting to reach out and still do it ourselves. That's why it's so critical for us each day to begin the day off with remembering our baptism, remembering what God has said to us in His Word, that He calls us back and shows that He is the one that can fill all our needs. He really has given all things to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. But that tension is part of our daily living, and there are times we choose to go a different way as opposed to God's way.
And even just dabbling around the edges of sin. I mean,
yes,
you know, especially
yes,
when you're in college. I remember when I was 18; it was a million years ago. But you know, I felt bulletproof. I felt like I was going to live forever.
Sure.
Did really stupid things. You know, so playing with a little bit of sin was no problem. Can you convince an 18-year-old that there really is danger to sin?
Well, you know, I don't have any proof of this, but there are situations and. Unfortunately, sometimes students on campus have health issues, tragically, a death, and students do are reminded that they're not bulletproof. And regardless of 18, 22, 72, death is something of that that is all a part of us this side of heaven, and reminding ourselves that we cannot do it by ourselves, that Jesus Christ is the only way, that that despite our sinful condition and bad choices, God still calls us back to the cross. These are things that daily students can hear and reflect and by faith believe in. And my hope that in that whole process, they seek that treasure which is from above and not on this earth. But it's a very strong power, that power here on earth, to seek those things that that are of this world.
I don't know if when you were studying for the parish ministry and now that you're, you know, teaching at Concordia, Nebraska, but how do you deal with suicide? If someone is suicidal, if they think that's a viable way of getting out of their problems, how do you address that as a pastor?
Well, interesting. We just had training on this issue last week. We typically have a faculty seminar week prior to the semester starting, and we did talk about this. And the thing about suicide is that it is one of those realities for the successful as well as for those who aren't successful. So as a faculty person, I may have the star quarterback in my class and things might be going well, but underneath things aren't going well. Sort of like the situation you talked about in that article, the husband of the Real Housewife, you know, on the outside everything's looking great, but underneath there is this desperation, there's this emptiness. And as we think about, as faculty, as we think about these situations, observing students' behaviors, what they're saying, how they're saying it, are critical pieces to minister to them outside the classroom, to show them that there's more than just grades, there's more than just athletic success, there's more than not being successful. There really is Jesus Christ for them, regardless of life situation.
Do you think in an age of euthanasia and abortion, where value of life has been so cheapened that, you know, this morning, one of the stories listening to on the way into the station here, the latest sort of designer trend in medicine is reducing twin births. If you're pregnant with twins, this is an inconvenience to the mother. You know, two kids are more trouble than one, so we'll just get rid of one of them. We'll reduce by half the pregnancy. Do you think suicide, and you know, making exceptions for Concordia because it's a little bit different environment than, let's say, a secular university, I would hope it would be.
Right.
But does suicide become a viable option? It's just death. It's no big deal. You just close your eyes and nothing exists anymore.
Yeah. Well, again, you know, our workshop focused on how some approach the whole thinking through of suicide, and it was kind of interesting to hear the presenter where they think through the consequences. So to some, they have thought long and hard about what suicide would do to their loved ones and those who are friends of them. So I don't know if it would be necessarily just to say blanket that no one thinks or cares about the consequences or understand the death. Some are just so trapped in whatever situation they have, this becomes the most viable option, even though they may be against the whole concept of taking their life. And that's the piece that really challenged us to think through. For those who know what's happening and yet they go and proceed to carry it out anyway.
Do you think psychiatry and psychology has clarified or has it clouded the way the church understands suicide?
I think it has clouded it, but you know, not just with suicide, Roland. I think the whole field of psychology and psychiatry, it has clouded many issues that we as a society struggle with, make decisions on. It's unfortunate that what happens in all of this is that the church's voice doesn't have as much weight as maybe it used to. I'm not saying the church isn't speaking about these issues, but even if the church is speaking, I'm not sure a society is really listening to the church's perspective, which is based on the Word of God in these issues of suicide, homosexuality, what's the definition of marriage. I mean, many of the social issues that are confronted today, I'm just not sure the church's voice rings in the hearts and minds of people today.
So how does God see suicide?
Well, he sees it against his will. It is against life. As the scriptures point to, God is a God of life, and so taking one's life is against his commands. That's where you start, and that's how you explain it to those who may be hearing alternative views, if you will, from the field of psychiatry and psychology.
Now, the Luther film that was put out by Thrivent has mm-hmm. a scene that deals with the suicide of a young boy.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, in this very bold...
That's a powerful section, by the way.
Yeah, this very bold move by Luther, he actually buries the boy in the churchyard.
Yes.
Which at that time was a grievous error, because suicides are outside of God's grace. So how do we discern the difference between someone who takes their life to escape and someone who's truly troubled, as the movie said, by demons unknown?
Yeah.
That were tormenting this boy.
Yeah, well, there we tread very lightly, Roland, and I think that is where the critical piece of a ministry staff comes into play for the family that's left behind in that situation. And I think that's, to me, as I think back to that Luther movie, the motivation of Luther is for the caring of those who have been impacted by the suicide. Having said that, that doesn't mean I've condoned suicide either. Because again, going back to the foundation piece, suicide is against God's commands. At the same time, people in ministry are caring for those who have been left behind. And part of our training last week spoke about the issue of making sure that those who are left are just as important in the ministry process as you're working with the person prior to that suicide.
I guess the tough thing, and this is where I don't envy the job that you have to do either as a professor of theology or as a pastor, and that is, if you come down too much on the gospel side, you might, like you said, almost sound as if you're saying, well, it's okay, we understand.
Right.
But if you come down too hard on the law side, it's the unforgivable sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how you rightly divide those two points.
Well, as you approach this, It's my view that you state very clearly what God has commanded and what he's not commanded, because the voice of the world, the voice of psychology, the voice of Dr. Phil, if you will, is not going to give you a biblical, scriptural view of how God sees life, how God sees the world, how God sees the creation. And at the same time, in the conversations with the person contemplating it, you can both show God's law and God's gospel. So when you're working with people who are thinking it through, yes, you show them that God is against this understanding of suicide, and at the same time, in the confession and absolution, in giving a forgiveness of sins, they can feel released in some way, that whatever is sort of to trap them or got them in the corner, they can be released.
The Reverend Paul C. Holtorf is our guest for the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can join us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after these few short messages.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Governor Rick Perry of Texas is a presidential candidate, so everything he does and says is likely to make news. Recently, the governor had back surgery involving a spinal fusion. What's interesting about his surgery is he was part of an experimental procedure. Doctors took his own adult stem cells and likely injected them into his spine at the spot of surgery. The goal is to have his own stem cells assist tissue regeneration and speed his recovery. Governor Perry is walking the talk in regard to supporting adult stem cell research, and he opposes using embryonic stem cells that kill human embryos in the name of healing. Besides, there have been no breakthroughs using embryonic stem cells, while adult stem cells have treated over 120 diseases and illnesses.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
21-year-old British pilgrim Joe Hopkins says young Catholics admire the 84-year-old Pope.
He's not someone who's just shut away in the Vatican. He's really aware of what young people are going through. He's constantly praying for young people.
24-year-old Monica Heron is from Milwaukee.
If just those of us who are here can go back to our countries and be inspired to help others and spread love, the world will be different when this world you stay is over.
The Knights of Columbus are hosting an estimated 100,000 English-speaking pilgrims at a sports stadium in Madrid. I'm Steve Coleman.
Has American feminism let us down? We have more freedoms, but confess we're less happy. The glass ceiling has been lowered by qualified women. We have no-fault divorce, birth control, legalized abortion. We claim to be second-class citizens needing special attention and support. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Feminism, where are we now? The first of a stunning two-part series, next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, August 19th, 2011. Today's day sponsors are Ed and Lisa Holderly. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio with thanks and praise to God for His many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Paul C. Holtorf. He serves as professor of theology as well as chairman of the theology department at Concordia University in Nebraska. And we've been going over a couple of things. Ended a little bit of a down note talking about suicide. So let's come back with something a little bit more up, Dr. Holtorf.
Okay.
I'm torn. There's a couple of three different things I'd like to go to. I don't know if you saw the National Geographic special on these infant preachers, these three-year-olds that get up and proclaim the Word of God.
No.
I have a story from The Blaze.
Okay.
Is Jesus Christ a socialist?
Okay.
How atheists are now embracing the socialist nature of Scripture to further their cause. And then I have one that says, actually, that's not in the Bible.
This is sort of like Jeopardy, isn't it?
It is, it is. Yeah. Would you like to take door number two? Or the lovely Carol Merrill has the box in front of you.
I'll take a biblical illiteracy for 500.
Okay, that's not in the Bible. From CNN, it starts out this way. NFL legend Mike Ditka was giving a news conference one day after being fired as coach of the Chicago Bears when he decided to quote the Bible. "Scripture tells you that all things shall pass," a choked-up Ditka said, after leading his team to only 5 wins. Aw, poor Chicago, I mourn. Anytime Chicago fails, I mourn greatly. I know you're a Cardinal fan.
Uh-huh, yeah, I'm right there with you.
Wins during the previous season. "This too shall pass," he said. Ditka fumbled his biblical citation, though. The phrase, "this too shall pass," doesn't appear in the Bible. Ditka was quoting a phantom scripture that sounds like it belongs to the Bible, but look closer, it's really not there. Well, this is a story from CNN.com talking about how, well, you know, we Christians may profess, and they've got some statistical information to back this up, I would think. Even Pew and Barna have said that to the tune of about 85 or so percent, Americans will label themselves as Christians, But then when it comes to believing in Adam and Eve and Jonah and the whale or the big fish, man, they're not so down with it. Only about 40% believe that. And this story goes on to say, well, you know, we may call ourselves Christians, but we really don't know much about Scripture. What do you make of that?
Yeah, it's kind of sad, isn't it, in this information age that where we can have a Bible on our iPhone and that, and yet our society, we don't know the Scriptures contextually. And it is really kind of a phenomenon, isn't it, that such an access to the Word of God and yet such a lack of reading the Word of God, which when you hear people say these kinds of things, taken out of context, not even in the Bible, it becomes an urgent call for Bible study, for people in the church to teach the Word of God, so everyone can continue to reflect on what the Word of God actually says.
Now, a couple of the passages they cite, God helps those who help themselves, spare the rod, spoil the child. And then it goes on to say, and there's this often cited paraphrase, Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden apple in the Garden of Eden. Now, what it goes on then to do is criticize some things here. I know you've had a chance to go through this article.
Mm-hmm.
What do you make about this point, especially when it goes back and refers to Adam and Eve in the garden? This really seems to be a point of contention these days.
Well, one of the things I think happens in our such information-saturated society is we think we know the thing. So give me a couple bullet points, and now I know this topic. And I think anybody that likes to pursue information and read, we fall into this trap. And so we think, okay, I've got the story about Satan and Eve and the apple. Okay, I got that one all figured out. And then you realize that, no, it's not an apple. No, Satan isn't specifically addressed there. And, by the way, Adam was also there. And so then all of a sudden the story isn't grounded in what the Word of God actually says. It really becomes how we understand what knowledge is today. We think we know what it is, and when we go back to the actual source of the document, we find out that we really didn't understand or know what was actually being said there.
You know, NPR had a big story that a friend of mine sent along, I think it was late last week, maybe early this week, about did Adam and Eve really exist? And they answered the question right away by saying no. And then but the headline was Evangelical Theologians Doubt Adam and Eve, the literal story of Genesis. So this isn't just biblical ignorance going to lay people who are too busy to read their Bible, or
right,
so they think they are. I mean, this is pervasive among theologians.
Right, and it really speaks to what is considered absolute truth, and which is, again, part of our society's struggle with, is there one source of truth, or are there multiple perspectives of truth? And again, as theologians, as Bible scholars, as readers of the Bible, we see the Scriptures as the source of truth. And this is not debatable. And yet people will hear that and say, oh, wait a minute, no, it can be a source of truth, but it isn't the source of truth. And that's where our society, even scholars, as that article said, would struggle with that idea. So it is. I agree. It's beyond just biblical illiteracy. It's really a lack or a lack of respect or a lack of acknowledgement that what the Bible really is the sole source of God's truth.
Yeah, I don't know who it was in the lineage of the King James Bible, but someone is famously quoted about saying that every plowboy should know as much as any churchman about the Word of God.
Mm.
But that does seem to be a problem. In this article, interestingly, as you get towards the end of it, it says this: others blame the spread of phantom biblical verses on, are you ready?
Yeah.
Martin Luther, the German monk who ignited the Protestant Reformation, the massive protest against the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church that led to the formation of the Protestant Church and its denominations. It's a great Protestant tradition for anyone, milkmaid, cobbler, or innkeeper, to be able to pick up the Bible and read it for herself. No one, there's no need for a highly trained scholar or cleric to walk a layperson through the text, says Craig Hazen, director of the Christian Apologetics Program at Biola University in Southern California. But often the milkmaid, the cobbler, the NFL coach start creating biblical passages without the guidance of biblical experts. Now, you see, it's all Brother Martin's fault.
Well, now, see, here, two nights ago, see, professors like to do research even on the TV, internet sources once in a while. And I was watching a show, not going to name the network, but there he was a scholar, biblical scholar, and if I would have taken his word, not looked at the scriptures at all, I mean, he was quoting Greek and Hebrew after all, so it must be right if he's quoting a Greek and Hebrew word.
Oh, yeah.
And if I would have just taken him based on what he said, I would have been skewed to the truth of the Word of God, and it would have taken me down a path that would have been against what the context was actually saying about the scriptures. For Luther to say the plow, you know, anybody in the vocation, milkmaid, cobbler, innkeeper, they are able and have the opportunity to study the Word of God, because it is the Spirit of God that is teaching them as they read it. If I was to just check my brains at the door and say, okay, this guy on TV is going to tell me what the Bible means, I would be led down a path, Roland, that would be, take me away from Christ ultimately.
But when you consider all the cults, all the strange teachings like
sure.
the prosperity gospel, your best life now, deeds not creeds, all these sorts of things, do they not maybe have a point that making it too pedestrian is dangerous?
Well, no.
Okay, good.
I mean, because you hear the deeds, not creeds piece. I hear that once in a while on campus, and I just cringe, because why does it have to be an either or? I mean, if you didn't have the creeds, you wouldn't have the deeds. I mean, if you didn't have the creeds, your faith wouldn't be tied to the Word of God, and it's a both and situation, deeds and creeds. Why can't we just have both? Because that's what the church saw when it was going through the formation of the Nicene Creed. And so even people within the church, let me give you a good example. Romans 1:16 is one I heard this summer, and it's very popular in Lutheran circles. And I've heard many a sermon where pastors say, well, in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek or the Gentile. And then they'll go straight into that word power and say, and it's dynamite, just powerful stuff, just like dynamite is. Well, no, that's kind of you're extrapolating away from the word power to really make a picture there that really wasn't there that Paul intended. But the fact that he quoted Greek must make it authoritative. That's my point. See, we've kind of, set back a little bit and say, well, if he quoted Greek and Hebrew, then I guess that's what it is. Well, go back to the Word of God. Search it out a little bit more. Did Paul really mean dynamite when he was speaking about the power of the gospel? Most scholars would say, no, he didn't.
Well, yeah, Alfred Nobel didn't come along for several centuries.
Exactly. See? So we read back into the text what we know is our own situation, and we get it wrong. And this is why both pastor and layperson need to be in the Word of God, so that we can collectively see what the Spirit is leading us to see as the truth in His Word.
You know, I saw one thing here as that section was concluding at the end of this article. It says, you can see this manifest today in living room Bible studies across North America, where lovely Christian people with no training whatsoever drink... Bear with me.
Yeah.
Bear with me. I got to read this. Drink decaf, eat brownies. They're really setting up a visual image here. And ask each other, what does this mean to you? Now, the prepositions are important. There is a distinction between what does this mean to me versus what does this mean for me.
Yeah. Well, first of all, that wouldn't be a Lutheran Bible study, because it wouldn't be decaf.
Absolutely.
It would be caffeine, and it would probably be apple pie, not brownies. But anyway, why not have people study the Word of God in a Bible study? Yeah, I know there's a threat that there are going to be, you know, things said that aren't in there. But that doesn't mean we should just shut it down right away, too. I mean, it provides a dialogue. It provides a discussion. And I've been through Bible studies, too, where the discussion, no, that's not what Jesus meant in the parable. But at the same time, they were still in the Word. And right or wrong, I would welcome at least people studying, thinking through what the Word of God is saying, rather than saying, no, we're not going to open up our Bibles at all. We're going to let the people on television who are our authorities tell us what it means. To me, that's even more of a dangerous situation than allowing the Word of God and His Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives to seek the truth of the Word of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at kfuo.org. The Reverend Paul C. Holtorf is our guest for Ask the Pastor this morning. He's professor of theology and chairman of the theology department at Concordia University, Nebraska. What kind of classes do you offer up there in theology?
Well, we have a nice variety. We have in our general education program, history and literature of the Old Testament and New Testament. And then our sophomore class, which everyone takes as a student, is Faith and Life, where they explore the creeds, the faith, the faith tradition of the church, again, reviewing the scriptures. And then after that, there's a wide range of courses to take as electives, but also in programs, the life of Christ, from exile to Christ, nurturing the faith. A nice selection, and the great thing about Concordia students is that even if they're not theology majors or minors, if they have an extra 3 hours that they want to fulfill for their graduation, they usually pick a theology class. So that adds a nice dynamic to the class as well. People just wanting to know more about God, about Jesus, about the Bible.
Let's go to our first caller, Chet. Good morning. You're on with Dr. Holtorf. Go ahead.
Hello.
Go ahead. You're up, Chet.
Oh, thank you. Yes, I heard your you speaking a moment ago about the use of the word, I think it's dunamis, Paul used.
Yes.
Well, it was very interesting what you said, but I would be curious to hear what is your explanation of what he meant by the word dunamis, because, you know, I was taught that in Bible study classes, you know, the power of the gospel, the dynamite of the gospel, mm-hmm. and all that. So I just would like for you to expound on that a little bit.
Yeah. Well, good. I'm glad someone picked up on it because it's been one of those that gets circulated a lot. My understanding of the word power is the fact that it has that power to create. I mean, there is that ability to nurture and form and shape, almost to the sense of power that we would have seen in creation, if you will. But I think where it kind of goes off the cliff in meaning is when we now start calling about dynamite. Now, I'm from Seward, Nebraska, where we're the 4th of July city, and we love our fireworks, and we love gunpowder to shoot fireworks. But to associate the dynamite with the idea of power, what Paul's talking about, I think is really reading back into the text something that we only understand ourselves.
So what you're saying is a more accurate understanding of the word dunamis is it's the power of the gospel.
Yeah.
Power in, I guess, every sense of how powerful the gospel is and its effective work.
Yeah, like in the psalmist, for instance, where we hear about the voice of the Lord, that theme that runs through the psalm. It's that kind of power. It's that creative power, not this destructive power where we're blowing up stuff. That's where that meaning gets derailed when we start talking about the destruction of stuff. Paul's not talking about destruction. He's talking about the creation of things.
Or even not necessarily overpowering, you know, other than the sense that the Bible works by its own means to fulfill God's purpose. Whereas when people deny the gospel, or refuse to accept the gospel, they wouldn't be overpowered in that sense. So.
Wonderfully stated, Chet. That's exactly it.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you, Chet. Good call. All right, let's keep moving along here. Let's go to David. David, good morning. You're on with Dr. Holtorf. Go ahead.
Hi. Thank you. I just have a comment on what the pastor said about the Holy Spirit will guide you. You know, when I look at the religious world, in the thousands upon thousands of denominations, I've dealt with people who think that the Spirit's guiding them into truth when they interpret the Bible. I even have a sister who's deep into eschatology, always predicting the end of the world, and she goes, well, you know, God told me. And I think it's very dangerous to say the Spirit will guide you. I think that was probably good to the apostles, what they wrote down. And, you know, to me, Scripture is of no private interpretation, and I believe that's why we have all the trouble we have today in the religious world, because all these different churches and people will see things differently, but they'll say the Spirit guided them in this truth. Whether it's woman preachers, I've heard Joyce Meyer on TV say, God called me to do this. Well, it doesn't echo against Scripture, but she claimed the Spirit guided her into that. So that's my point. To say the Spirit guided me, I think it's a dangerous premise, and that's just my comment.
All right. Thanks for the call. Go ahead. Dr. Holdrup, go ahead. Your shot.
Well, I guess the reaction or the response I would have to that is, then how does God work today? I mean, if he's going to give us his word, if he's going to give us the means of grace, the sacraments, holy baptism, the Lord's Supper, is not the Spirit working through those means? And at the same time, you know, again, the caller is correct in that this isn't a personal revelation, as I'm backing out of the driveway, God spoke to me kind of idea.
Right.
But at the same time, we do have to affirm that God has promised to work through his Spirit through these means of word and sacraments. And this is how he grows the church. This is how he brings people to faith. This is how he uses the power of the gospel, both for the Jew and the Gentile, to exclude it and say it isn't. Then my question is, well, then how's God going to work? Because this isn't just a merely intellectual exercise here. I mean, this is about creating faith in the hearts and minds of people. And I would trust in the fact that as people are staying in the Word of God, which most people don't when they go off in these tangents, as your caller said, if they stay connected to the Word of God and the means of grace, then in that shaping, God is going to shape their understanding, shape their faith to what he says in his Word.
Well, I think also, Dr. Holdrup, it's important to mention again that Lutheran metric of Scripture interpreting Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So many of these other people, it's Scripture plus.
Yep.
Now, I mean, we have C.F.W. Walther, we have Martin Luther, we have Martin Chemnitz, we have all these great men, you know, Philip Melanchthon, in the lineage of the Reformation. But if you cannot demonstrate by Scripture anything that any one of them professed, then which do you believe?
Right.
You believe Scripture, right?
Correct.
Is that why we tend, why Lutheran, I guess today you have to be careful and narrow it down, because just saying Lutheran doesn't mean the same thing it used to. But at least as far as Lutherans in the LCMS context are concerned, it's that Scripture that interprets Scripture metric that keeps us pretty much on the straight and narrow.
Correct. And again, going back to the show I watched two nights ago, if I didn't have that metric of Scripture interpreting Scripture, and if I had Scripture plus tradition, if you will, if that was my metric, Scripture plus tradition of the church, I would be led so far away and astray. I would be, like your last caller said, I would be going down a path which would be very dangerous. Because now I've not allowed Scripture to be my sole source of authority. I've allowed my own interpretation, someone else's interpretation, and now I've, in essence, have lost the gospel. I've lost Christ in it. This is a compelling, I think, a compelling opportunity for us to go back into the Word of God. And anyone listening today, if you haven't been in the Scriptures, start somewhere. Start with the Gospel of Matthew and read about Jesus. And in that process, and you've been struggling about, well, should I join this Bible study at church or not? Join that Bible study at church. This is an opportunity for the Word of God to be alive and active in ways that can lead and teach you the faith that he's revealed to us in the Scriptures.
Dr. Holdrup, James is up next. James, good morning. You're on Dr. Holdrup. Go ahead.
Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning.
I'd like to know, and we've been studying Ezra, and in Ezra chapter 10, it mentions in verse 15 two Levites who oppose Ezra's edict. And I think that they are opposing it because they're making the distinction between pagan wives and proselytes mm-hmm. wives. I was wondering if you knew anything about those two individuals, and could you kind of talk about the distinction between pagan and proselytes wives? Is it right to put away a wife just because she's from a foreign land, even if she's a proselyte, or does she? Does it have to be her religious leanings? Does she have to be a pagan?
All right, thanks, James. We've got about 3 minutes, Dr. Holter.
Okay. Well, I think if you go and search in the Old Testament, you will see where it isn't necessarily the person's nationality, but it is the issue of the person's religion. Ruth is a good example of this. She's a Moabite outside of Israel, and yet is, you know, has the faith of the people of the Israelites. And so when Ezra is talking about and addressing this issue of marriage, it's, to me, it's not so much the proselytes of other countries, but it's those who have another religion outside of the faith that is there amongst the Israelites. That becomes the critical piece, because it is the faith of outside of the Lord God that draws people away, that'll draw the families away, and will not allow the true worship of the Lord God as he sets forth there in Ezra and in the Scriptures.
See, and that's the thing about the Word of God, Dr. Holtorf, is it's hard to make value judgments. I mean, you can imagine Abraham.
Correct.
When he's told to, you know, sacrifice his son, he could make a value judgment and say, this is not, you know.
Right.
But he doesn't do that.
Right.
Are there just times that when God says something, that's it?
Yes.
We always want to negotiate these things. That's
right,
you know,
because we're not satisfied with what God has told us in his word, Rowan. So we make up all these kooky things about aliens coming, because we're not satisfied with what he's shared with us in his word. And that's where we confess that sin, and by faith grab on to the forgiveness he's given to us in Jesus Christ. So when God says something, by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, we believe it's true and we go forward in joy.
Yeah, and to that point, listen to this. We've got a minute left. Since it's Friday, I have to throw this at you.
Okay.
As the debate over government debt and its role assisting the poor intensifies, speaking of value judgments, some on the far left have begun to claim that Jesus Christ and the Holy Bible advocate socialism and preach against capitalism.
Yeah, and that's an old storyline. I wish that would go away. You know, it always seems to surface in times of national debate, and you have to be very careful when you start saying Jesus is a socialist as opposed to Jesus is a capitalist. Did Jesus drive a green car? Did he drive a tank? I mean, seriously,
yeah.
I think we've strayed away as a nation if we're going to start putting Jesus in those situations where he wouldn't have found himself to begin with.
Well, whether you want to talk about a wall of separation or not, there was just tape this morning that showed Governor Rick Perry getting sort of ambushed with the evolution question and creation question at one of these events that he had. It's going to be coming up. Dr. Holtorf, we thank you for bringing clarity to a lot of these things.
It's been fun.
It's been a lot of fun. Hey, you want to give a quick website for Concordia?
You bet. www.cone.edu.
Thank you so much, Dr. Holtorf.
Blessings.
All the best. All right. Up next, Moments of Assurance. We'll put things back in regular order come Monday. I'll do the Bible study. Paul will be back for Ask the Pastor. And today at 4 o'clock, Studio A, you don't want to miss it. Lots of good conversation yet to come. Moments of Assurance with Mark Hawkinson up next.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.